God, that is our prayer. From the ends of the earth, we're crying to You this morning, O God. Hear our cry. Revive Your church again, Lord. I know we've messed things up generation after generation. Even after hearing that sermon, I just want to confess again before You, Lord. God, help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, to stay out of the way and let You do what You want to do amongst Your church in this age, oh God. Oh, fathers, we look today at you. We want to look at You, what You have manifested Yourself amongst these people. Dear God, I want You to be glorified. No man. God, have mercy upon me as I try to present this today, Father. Please take over, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Again, that was a blessed of a message. It is very difficult to preach after that, but I don't want to come up here and act like a hypocrite and say that God's not dealing with those things that Brother Leonard is even bringing to me. So I just want to confess that before you. Today, I would like to look at revival. And revival is very dear to me. I'm a student of revival. And I think this is an important topic. I believe God uses revival. I see it in scriptures, the Old Testament and New. And so today I would like to give this. I may run just a little late, if you bear with me. Just kind of set your mental clock as we get close to that. A few of my disclaimers. Okay. First of all, I said something. You know, people are listening and people are bringing things to me. Brother, did you mean this and that? So I appreciate that. You know, I'm a... like Brother Leonard said, we need that. And one thing, my wife was listening, and she's my editor. She's scared, you know. She's even scared that all my misspelling words here, you know, nothing gets by her. Everything you see in the rim, that everything it goes through her first. And I need that, believe me. Anyway, I said something about that people a hobby horse about following Jesus. I made some implication that it was she said that to me, but that's not what at all. Someone said that to her about us. So I want to make that straight. She's been a very much of a blessing as we've walked through our journey. And I've dragged that poor girl from the army to here to everywhere else. And praise God that, amen. Number two, the other thing is I just want to make this clear again. I really don't think that we are some sort of special thing of God, that if you're an Anabaptist, you're at the top of the, you know, whatever. I want to make it clear. I really don't feel that way. And I don't want to be misunderstood. The scripture that I've tried to live by, and it's Mark chapter 9. It's the passage where the apostles are going and they're complaining that people are casting out demons without them. Now, I think it's funny that the apostles would prefer people to be demon-possessed than not do it their way. Okay, and I don't want to be there. But he went to Jesus, and Jesus told them this beautiful balance, and this is what I want to have it in my children, and that's what I want to convey to you. He told them, first of all, who's not against me is for me, but then he gives them this little warning. Have salt within yourself and peace with one another. It's not just some ecumenical, everything's okay, peace with one another. And it's not just be salt within yourself, but that's a beautiful balance. Know for sure where you are. But at the end of the day, have peace with other people. And I think if we're more confident of who we are, we can have a little bit more freedom with that. You know what I mean? So that's, I think, an important verse. I like us to be true who we are. Never trust a man who doesn't try to convert you. It's a little saying. It's a bit of a joke. But, I mean, the idea is I appreciate people who know where they're at. And I can work with a person who knows where they're at. And it's not a bunch of hidden stuff there. Be up front. You know, and that's kind of what I'm trying to do here. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Oh, no. Now, what do you do? Quick, call my 18-year-old. All right, here we go. All right. I'm not, by my slides yesterday, I'm not saying that everybody should go join the Old Order Amish. Do you understand that? I'm just giving the statistics. And I know there's a lot to say, Brother Dean, there's a lot of, you know, I'm just saying. I'm just giving the statistics. And we can take from it what we can. So please understand, that's not what I'm saying at all. And do you understand the point of my little video clip? The last video clip of that vacation Bible school was the Eggly Amish today. That was the point. And I was probably so excited about, I'm about to show this video clip, I didn't make that clear enough. But that the Henry Eggly Amish that were right here, that, I mean, I think every one of us would amen and hop up and join that church. This is where they are today. The point is, I think we have choices that we can make today to prevent us from going that route. That's the message that I was trying to get across. Okay. I've been a student of revival. I believe in it, and it's something that I've tried to watch. I've studied the Welch revival. I've studied the different revivals. I had a blessing, Brother Denny and I, a few years ago with Sermon Index, had a chance to go over to Scotland and be over there. From there, I also took a train with my boys, and we went to see the Welch revival area and all that, and I was very richly blessed there. But God did do something when I was there in the Welch revival at Locher in the Moriah Chapel. I looked around, and there was nothing left. There was only one man that was even there, as I recall. The rest were little old ladies, and God bless that they were there. I think there was 20 or 12, or I can't remember, a few amount there. And a minister, they didn't even have their own pastor there anymore at Moriah Chapel, but had one that they had to borrow from different places. I remember reading in a Keswick sermon. Keswick was a renewal group amongst the evangelicals in England, and R.A. Torrey was preaching there 10 years after the Welch revivals. And there he said, "I was just at Wells. The revival is gone." And he was encouraging the Keswick audience there of this thing. And so it made me look in my heart and say, "Okay, God, why does revival leave? What is it you want to do when you bring forth a revival? What is it you're wanting to produce?" And so, this is where I've already touched on this, but I believe that Pentecost is the birth of the church. And when it remembers that, it is powerful. When I look at the book of Acts, I look at that as our supreme example of what Pentecost is trying to be again today. Amen? That's our blueprint. And so when I see that, I say, that's what I want, and that's what it should produce at the end of the day. Okay, the other one. When I start to now, in particular, I'm going to today spend time on Anabaptist revivals. Now, here's the thing that I've noticed. No one else is going to tell our story. And they've got their stories, and amen for that. But what I find is we don't even know our story. When I began to talk to people, we just keep telling their story. I mean, they're the ones, there's probably no better people with disseminating literature and different things in the evangelicals. They've done brilliant jobs of putting things into print. Online or whatever. So when we want to go tell a story, we just go grab theirs. It's easy. I know as the editor of The Remnant, it's like if you want something quick, you've got one there. Pop, it's on the print and it can be out. But I think it's a shame because I think we have some incredible stories, some beautiful stories. And those are some of the stories I'd like to bring you today. And I believe that some of the most powerful and lasting revival events in the history of the Christian church come from the Anabaptist people. And I want to tell you some of those stories today. All right. So, it says something about the people that we talk about. My wife ran across this quote the other day, and she gave it to me, and I think it's good. President Kennedy once said in a tribute to Robert Frost, "A nation reveals itself not only by the men and women it produces, but by the men and women it honors, the people that it remembers." It says something about you. It says something about who you are and who your heroes are. And so I think that it's good for us to think of that. One quick other disclaimer. I've had about 5 or 6 people just right before I came to speak here today talk about that they would like a copy of the PowerPoint presentation. Amen. I grabbed it from Holland, so I'm glad parts of it from Holland, so I'm glad to pass that on to you. We'll try to do that afterwards. I can maybe talk to Brother Aiden and Alan and see how we could get copies of that. So I'll try to do that. So, all right, the first one I would like to look at is the book of Acts. So if you want to open your Bibles. Oh, there's one more thing I wanted to bring up, but you go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I want to be totally upfront with you. What I see in Pentecost, and it brings it to its fullness, is to produce a called out people that represent the holiness of God. And as we read in Ezekiel is sanctified among the Gentiles and God gets glory. What do you call that? And I know, you know, I want to be totally upfront and in my disclaimer mode here. You're like, yeah, Brother Dean, you know, we've heard some things about you and all that. So I just want to be totally straight of what I mean when I say that, when I use the word community, when I use the word brotherhood, when I use these things. And I believe that what God does when he truly brings in his Pentecost, he draws forth a called out people. And that's represented in different ways, in different places throughout history, in different expressions. But I do believe that one of the primary Anabaptist differences is that community of people that work out life together for a purpose. The purpose of spreading the Gospels even further. And tomorrow we're going to speak on missions. And that's going to come out even more with them. But I think sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, how do you say, because we get into some of these details about what these communities look like and miss the beautiful thing of what God has in these brotherhoods. And it's what I think sometimes we're so quickly throwing away. Years ago I said, I think the genius of the charity movement was a brotherhood meeting. I mean, it really was. When I look at it, I say, what was the particular difference? And I look at the Anabaptist history, I really think the genius of the charity movement, that these brothers who started this, that they brought and had that brotherhood. But I think one of the things that will be our downfall, if we don't take that seriously, that brotherhood meeting. So I think that when, do you realize when we get together and we're brothers together, and we're working out life together, and we're sorting through these things, I mean, that is unheard of in this world. And it's a power that I think God wants to see on this earth today. That's the way I feel about it. Let's look at Acts and look at the first one. You know the story, but how can I talk about revival without starting here? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts chapter 1, you'll see them there asking questions about the kingdom of God. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And this is an important point here. It seems to be common in these revivals. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. You see, you just imagine the scene here. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Behind Pentecost is Jesus and his words. The Sermon on the Mount talking about this time that it would be manifested. And you look through all those things. And it dealt with all parts. You could go through here in all parts of our life. But yeah, it deals with our materialism. It deals with our independence. It deals with our lack of vision for God's kingdom. And I tell you what, you know, don't miss this point about their materialism in your debates over whether or not everybody should have one pot or not. I mean, you're missing the point. The point is that these people were on fire with a purpose and they let nothing stand in their way for that. Nothing. And they were going to go and they were going to do this. And we're going to see this commonly throughout these different revivals. When this happens, everything. We're going to serve God and we're going to bring in the kingdom. Peter, you know, they were thrown in the jail. Peter and John thrown in the jail. And they were told not to preach, but they were said they're prized by their boldness. When they got out, what the church was concerned, we've got to tell this message more. And what did they pray for? Boldness. And I love Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 4 is so important to me because it shows me that it wasn't just a one-time thing. Don't miss this point. It's not. Acts, the Pentecost, wasn't a once-and-done thing. When the church felt a need for boldness, they got on their knees and they prayed, and God did it again. And I think He'll do it again and again and again. And when they heard that they had lifted up their voice to God with one accord, they heard what happened to these brothers and said, "Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and this and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His church. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus," notice the emphasis of the offenses against God, "is there not a cause? Whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word." Don't let it cool off. Don't let it get knocked down. Lord, we need more boldness. "By stretching forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost again. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Look what happened when God brings in Pentecost. "Neither said any of them that aught the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power God gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, don't miss these points. It's everything to produce the kingdom. Everything. And if we get caught up in some of this stuff here, both people who want to get together just for the sake of having things together is missing the point. And all of us who aren't willing to go totally out for the Lord are missing the point. The point is God wants to produce this kingdom that was prophesied by Isaiah, prophesied by all the different prophets, and now we see it. And this is going to, this I have seen in history, from this point on to the Waldensians, to the Albigenses, through the different Anabaptist groups, it expresses itself in different ways. But it doesn't go away. It's totality. When God raises up a people, they do things that are radical and they do things that are challenging to the world today. One of the things that we tend to do also is, in any of these histories, copying the exact history is really not what it's about. The source of Jesus Christ, filled with the Pentecost of God, will produce this thing that God wants to do. And we have different threatenings today. We have different things. But please don't miss the point and get caught up in the logistics of this. One thing I want to say is that these people were on fire for the Lord, and nothing, absolutely nothing, would stop them from spreading this kingdom. That's what I see. These scriptures of Christ. You know, again, about the idea of the brotherhood. I need to keep pushing this point because it's, and I'm getting it from my perspective, I'll just throw it out. I believe what we have and what this idea of coming together as a brotherhood is a precious thing. And I believe it represents an attribute of God. And I think if we can get a hold of that, it kind of makes those things that you're bowing your heart to in brotherhood seem a lot different. It's not, well, you don't expect me to bow my convictions to you, brother, do you? If you're already asking those kind of questions, you're really missed the point. It's this on fire thing that wants to produce the city and the kingdom of God, we want God to produce the city and the kingdom of God. And so scriptures like this begin to make more sense. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the way we think about things, and in the same judgment, the way we decide on those things. Only the Holy Spirit's going to be able to produce that. But I believe the Holy Spirit wants to produce this. I'm not talking about carbon copies. I think Corinth looked different than Athens. Don't get me wrong here. But I think that this is an important point, that if we could look at our brotherhood and look at our communities, what's a good word? Church, we've polluted that. Gemeinde, that's one of your words from your background. If we could see that group of people working out life for a purpose of serving God, God help us. All right, wait, I'm sticking to history. Y'all can do the future. All right. So here we go. All right. Just a quick example of someone that talks about this. I gave a little example from Zinzendorf, not an Anabaptist, but again, an interesting example of the way he saw his little communities of faith and mission. He talked about the way that, what does this produce? And he said this. He said, Ludwig gave the warning that Bethlehem, Herrnhut was going strong, and they wanted to start reaching the lost, so they set up Bethlehem as a place that could be an outpost to go everywhere else. But he said this, Ludwig gave the warning, this is right from the Bethlehem Diaries, that Bethlehem must not be thwarted in its striving for purity. He stated that he was not satisfied with the congregation and that the individual brethren recently arrived from Europe had not been examined more carefully. This is not a seeker-sensitive church. Prior to their having been admitted to the congregation, brethren who arrive from a distance, even those who have been considered outstanding brethren and confessors in the congregation from which they respectively come, must be tested, grilled, and dealt with in an impartial manner. All must depend upon humility and discernment. Now listen to this warning. In this way, a congregation could maintain its purity. All denominations and sects strive to grow larger and stronger, but our rule must remain that of keeping the doors open for everyone to leave us, yet of being more cautious in admitting them. It is to be feared that in the time our church may sicken due to its largeness rather than its smallness. You know, brother, I don't understand how many of our churches are even struggling with the concept of membership. We're borrowing some evangelical concepts, and I believe that this concept of a people with a purpose is what God wants to do over and over in different ways, created in different expressions, and brought about to the glory of God. In that brotherhood in the meetings, I'm just going to give you two little quotes, and I'll get off Zinzendorf. They would deal with everything. But he had a good balance in this whole standard thing. And before you throw anything at me, I mean, they really had a good balance with this. Everything was for a purpose. Everything, we want to prosper the kingdom of God. And he said this, talking about what they're going to do here when they come together as brothers in their brothers' meeting. In a congregation of Jesus, nothing should be done apathetically and by half measures. But everything should go on with constant uniformity and conscientiousness. This is Zinzendorf. But now look at the other side of this. You don't just make some empty standards. Look how he worded it now. As soon as negligence develops, the proper earnestness with the congregation affairs should be treated and the appropriate spirit are lost, and thus their design purpose is not maintained, they had better be dropped and allowed to disappear, or they should be terminated rather than be allowed to continue impaired in this manner. In other words, if you've come together and you believe the Spirit of God has directed your local congregation into something, and later on it's lost its reason, get rid of it. This is a basic principle of our church, and it keeps it pure. In other denominations, on the contrary, once anything is introduced, it endures in spite of there being neither spirit nor power in it any longer. Good balance, huh? Interesting balance. All right. So that was, I just brought out those examples because I want to be clear about what I keep saying. And again, I'd like to be up front. And so I want to get across what I mean here. All right. As soon as the thing happened there in Zurich, and you remember the baptism from yesterday, we talked about it, and they went over, and Zollikon is another town just right up the road from Zurich. And they went there that next day, and they began to preach. and we're going to get this out from our mission thing tomorrow. There seems to be something built within apostolic Christianity that church, this brotherhood, revival, and evangelism just keeps going and going. There's a constant agitation if we are not a revived people and if we're not telling other people about the Lord, if we're not growing. They went over to Zolocone and a revival broke out at Zolocone. And at Zolocone, it's interesting, the most ancient congregational order, and a lot of people have not mentioned this, but how many people have heard of Schleitheim Confession? Almost everybody. Do you know, bound with Schleitheim was this statement right here. When Michael Sattler was turned over to the authorities, bound in that book with the Schleitheim Confessions with this, scholars believe this came first. And as those very first days in Zolocone, when they began, look at what started to create. Now remember, everywhere else is church by population. Now a called out people gets to be formed. And this is the very first thing they started. The scholars think this came from Zolocone. So the brothers and sisters should meet at least 3 or 4 times a week. And I'm just telling you what it says. I'm not making, you know. The brothers and sisters meet at least 3 or 4 times a week and to exercise themselves in the teaching of Christ and His apostles. And hardly to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they had pledged. These brothers are just born again. And they're saying this stuff. When the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take up something to read together. When you get together like this, though, let's be careful. The one to whom God has given the best understanding shall explain it. The other should be still and listen, so that there are not 2 or 3 carrying on private conversations, bothering the others. The Psalter shall be read daily at home. That's the reading of the Psalms. Let none be frivolous in the church of God. Neither in words nor in actions. Good conduct shall be maintained by them also, all also before the heathen. When a brother sees his brother erring, he shall warn him according to the commands of Christ, and shall admonish him in a Christian and brotherly way, as everyone is bound and obliged to do out of love. All the brothers and sisters of this congregation, none shall have anything of his own. But rather as the Christians in the time of the apostles held all in common and especially stored up a common fund from which aid can be given to the poor according as each will have need. And as the apostles' time permits, no brother to be in need. Again, we see the same thing just reproducing itself. All gluttony shall be avoided among the brothers who are gathered in the congregation. Serve a soup or a minimum of vegetables and meat. For eating and drinking are not the kingdom of heaven. Ouch. The Lord's Supper shall be held as often as the brothers are together, thereby proclaiming the death of the Lord and thereby warning each one to commemorate how Christ gave His life for us and shed His blood for us, that we might also be willing to give our body and life for Christ's sake, which means for the sake of all the brothers. Revival had produced its result. This was a people that were on fire for the Lord, a called out people who had a mission. And everything was put to that mission. And so, again, don't read into any of these things. Their sense of community of goods was different than the way the Hutterites did it. But nevertheless, every part of the Sermon on the Mount and things began to be what they were about. They're exhorting each other about the Gospels. You know, I tell you, Brother Leonard talked about this divorce situation that he was talking about. How many of you have ever had to counsel a person in that kind of a setting? Is there anything worse? I don't think there's anything worse. And a few years ago, I was preparing a little document. You might have seen it on divorce and remarriage. And when I was getting to the end of that, I was kind of trembling. And I said, here I'm producing something that's going to probably do nothing but cause pain. How can I justify it? And the only thing I could come up with is the testimony of my life is that the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, are what I endeavor to just hold myself to. But then this little voice came up, and whether it's from God or from myself, I don't know, and it was just simply this. Whatever measure you measure out, the same measure will be measured unto you. I said to myself, well, what do you mean? Well, are you just as serious with all parts of my Sermon on the Mount as you are about that. Yeah, you got out of the army. Amen. Yeah, you, learned these different things of swearing oaths and lawsuits. And now you understand it's about marriage, how it's a permanent bond in the family that never can be broken. But, you know, you can't do that with a couple and tell them they need to separate and go back and store up treasures and just live a materialistic life. You can't do it. You just can't do it. It smites your heart. I think these brothers allow that. It's kind of looked different. I want to stress that. It looks different for different people, but we can't ignore the words of Jesus. They will create His perfect people over, not perfect, His people over and over again. But we got to keep coming back to Jesus. All right. From there, they were only there 3 days. Conrad Grebel knew he needed to get out of town, and he went up to St. Gall. St. Gall, if you remember, was where his friend there was, Vaden. And as he went there, he began to preach and preached there for months, calling different people. And as he was there, powerful things started to happen. By April 1525, a powerful move of God broke out in St. Gall. And so many people responded that he begins to preach openly and the whole town starts to make changes. And on Easter morning, where they used to every year after year for, I don't know, hundreds of years, had this processions of showing these idols and going down into the church with this procession on Easter morning. On that Easter morning, they all proceeded down to the river and he baptized 500 people that morning in St. Gall. Praise God. Praise God. Oops. He remembered a saying that Zwingli told him, slow down. People can't handle all that gospel all at one moment. He writes that he remembers, these people are receiving the gospel completely. It's by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and they're revived in a moment. Things that people used to deal with for years had now been dealt with. Next, just a few days later, Wilhelm Rublin, also excited with all the different things, another revival broke out and 300 people were baptized that day. It began to go on all over the place. And people began to say, I think these Anabaptists are giving people a poison. I think they've got some kind of little vase that they're drinking. And this one powerful missionary revivalist preacher by the name of Leonard Schemer, gave this statement when he heard this. He says this. He says, this becomes perhaps most impressive in the beautiful, small tract, von Flasco. How do we say that? He says, I reply to those who say we drink something from a small flask, of which the devil himself does not know what it contains. Very well, says Schemer. Let it be called a flask, but the drink in it is nothing but a contrite, crushed, and sad heart pounded by the mortar of the cross. The grapes in it grew in God's vineyard and were pressed under the press of tribulation. From such a flask, Christ drank on the cross. And as a flask is narrow at the top but wide at the bottom, thus it is also the way of salvation. Once a man has overcome all agony and tribulation, the flask gets wide and he receives God's comfort and consolation. Amen. Praise God. Give me that drink. Amen. Amen. From city to city, they began to preach this. And by 1530, watch this now, the persecution had got so great, now Moravia was opening up their doors. And think of what it meant to be an Anabaptist in those days. 12,000 people made their way to Moravia, leaving. And that just gives you by 1529. And that just gives you an example of the kind of effectiveness. And also, we're going to mention this tomorrow with missions of what these brothers were all about. Different things happened. We're going to talk about the Moravian Anabaptists a little bit with missions tomorrow. Back in Switzerland, it had different times, and people like this Lieutenant Heinrich Frick. You can imagine why he's one of my favorites. He was a staff bearer, got converted, became a powerful evangelist around Switzerland, around Bern. And really, most of you Amish names in here have a thanks to him because he brought back revival again to the Bern area. Another man by the name of Ulrich Mueller was also an evangelist and began to spread, and he brought 200 new Amish names. Probably, well, all your names, Amish names, can be attributed to the preaching of Ulrich Mueller, and after him, Jacob Ammon. Powerful things were happening in spreading these different things. Revival fire in Holland. Holland started a little bit more difficult with the Munster tragedy they had to deal with. It was a little later than the Zurich start. But even there, from the very beginning, we see Emden, 300 people were being converted, and whole places where revivals were happening. This brother, Leonhard Bowens, maybe should we mention him in missions or mention him in this, cataloged by name 10,252 baptisms written down in records today. 10,252 converts by horseback, by carriage, by foot. Impressive things that were happening. Okay, I'm just skimming the top of all these different things. As we go through the different ages, then there was ups and there were downs. One of the most impressive things that were happening after another kind of a cooling off period was what happened among the Russian Mennonites and the progression to get there. Now, interesting thing, as the Dutch Mennonites were going further east, they stopped around Poland and on the way to Russia migrated there. And for a while, if you look at where they ended up, they were very close to Herrnhut. And some of the Russian Mennonites actually came under the leadership of Herrnhut for a while before they made it into Russia. And that influence on them was very profound in their mission and their revival emphasis. And there was this powerful revival. Now we're getting around in the year, if I can skip forward a little bit with them, around 1830s, 1840s. And many Russians worked on Mennonite colonies at this time. And finally, a revival broke out there. And it was a powerful revival. When prayer meetings began to take place anywhere during the day and the evenings, the Mennonite factories and mills and in the Mennonite village homes, first dozens, then hundreds, and eventually an awesome flood of Ukrainian and Russian villages found the Lord. They got a name, Stundisten. The Orthodox authorities called them in scorn after the Gebetsstunden of the German colonists. And terrible persecution broke out to them. Not only many converted Russians got dragged from their houses and thrown into unheated cells, the Mennonites that baptized them also got thrown into prison. Much confusion broke out as some pulled this way and others that, even on the Mennonite colonies. You know, there was then, of course, you know. But the power of light triumphed and overcome all obstacles. New fellowships of believers sprang up. The Kleine Gemeinde came out during this time. The scriptures, once printed and readily available in Russia, got passed out from Mennonite colonies, scattered thousands of kilometers among the Trans-Siberian Railroad, until the revival had spread into the Arctic Ocean all the way to the northern borders of Manchuria and the Russian border with Japan. That was a powerful revival, and hardly anybody knows about it. Powerful revival. This brother, Russian Mennonite, Heinrich Dirks, I'm going to get him tomorrow with missions too, came and started holding mission conferences and revival meetings amongst the colonies. And it was powerful. Here's one of his sermons. I'm going to finish it tomorrow with missions. He says, he's preaching of Christ. I came to cast fire upon the earth. And oh, how I would it were already kindled. He's quoting that scripture. He says, certainly, the fire Jesus came to kindle on the earth was not a natural one. No, it was a supernatural, spiritual fire. The fire of the knowledge of God, the fire of truth and love, the fire of eternal life and the Holy Spirit. Take the knowledge of God, take truth and love, take eternal life and the Holy Spirit together, and the Jesus fire breaks out. Amen. This fire burned within him before the foundations of the world. This fire brought him from heaven to earth. It drove him while here to spark it and fan it to flames in the hearts of his fellow man. Jesus' fire already burns in many believers' hearts, but oh, may it burn in our hearts as well. Transcribed from his sermons there. All right. I'm just skimming over the top. Let's get to America. The threat of America. Now, one of the things happened with America, for the most part, people didn't come to America by complete communities. It was scattered. They came bit after bit. The Dutch were very good at helping, even paying for many of the people to come to America. But most of your forefathers came bit by bit. They would, maybe one brother would come and he'd work and send money back to Switzerland or back to Holland, and they would start to work to try to get here. But it had an effect here in America that was not so much on purpose. And that's an important point. It wasn't like we're going there, you know, on purpose to spread the gospel. It was just survival. What are we going to do? Where do we go next? Was more of the emphasis. And it's had a bit of an effect on the people. It had an effect on the church. Lancaster County and some of the different areas had a better sense of community than some. If you're on the border in Virginia, you might have had church once a month, once every other month, if you were lucky. How many times do we have it in Zolicon? 4 or 5 times a week. Now we're maybe once every 2 months. And that had an effect on the people as they came to America. What persecution could not do, materialism usually does, I have written on here. Coming to America, many of the frontiers left not as a community, but as a scattered families. Okay, I just talked about that. In contrast, the Zolicon, who met 3 or 4 times a week, America had become once every 2 weeks in the cities and once a month in the rural areas. One particular example I'll just throw out because I'm here in Bern. One of the only churches that left as a community from Switzerland was the Mennonite Church here in Bern. And actually, they reported, when you read their history, had kept back from the flood of materialism, the flood of Americanism, much longer than most of the other different churches. It's an interesting point here for Bern. By 1750s, in many places, real conversion had begun to decline. People were just being a pioneer in some places. This was the same problem facing Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield with his people. Colonial life had diminished the zeal for the kingdom life. And there's something else that happened now. Now we're going to enter the Mennonite revivals, the Anabaptist revivals in America, but there's something that seems to be a constant threat. Patriotism. Patriotism. And you're going to see it over and over again. Beware of the leaven of Herod. And this has stopped more revivals. And you know, what is revival? What is it actually doing when it brings forth what? The kingdom. And so you're fighting odds against another kingdom. That other kingdom is going to fight back. Beware of the leaven of Herod. And we're going to watch how some of these Anabaptist revivals started great, but ended with the problems of patriotism. Martin Bowen, 1725, there from Lancaster County. Like many other young ministers chosen in this fashion, he was ordained by lot. He felt humbled and unworthy of his calling after he was ordained. Although he spent time studying the Bible, he was mortified to discover himself tongue-tied when called upon to preach and to testify. And he went to the Lord about it. To be a preacher, he said, and yet have nothing to preach nor to say, but to stammer out a few words and then be obliged to take my seat in shame and remorse. Well, while praying for divine aid in preaching, he became concerned about the state of his soul. And he began to have a very powerful, genuine conversion. He says, "My salvation followed me everywhere I went. My mind became alarmed. I felt and saw myself a poor sinner. I was lost. My agony became great." You know, he's thinking, I'm a preacher, but I'm lost. "I was plowing in the field and kneeled down at each of the furrows to pray. The word lost, went everywhere around with me. Midday in the field, I could go no further, but sank behind the plow crying, 'Lord, save, I am lost.' And again, the thought of the voice said, 'I am come to seek and to save that which is lost.' In a moment, a stream of joy poured over me." Praise God. He went back to his Mennonite church and he began to preach. It said that there was crying and tears in the service. And it began to be a powerful preacher. But then there was, and remember how those frontier churches were a little bit more on their own. Well, George Whitfield went through town. And as George Whitfield went through town, one of the Mennonite churches in Virginia in the Shenandoah Valley got revived. They didn't know what to do with it. Well, what do we do with it? So let's call up. So Lancaster County, they called up Lancaster County to say, "Hey, can you help us? We don't know what to do with these revived people." They called him. Lancaster County sent Martin Bowen. And when he went down there and he heard their testimonies, all he could do is encourage them. I think that's great. I think that's wonderful. And he says in his testimony that it confirms something in his life. I thought I was, you know, off, and now I see what God is doing. So he went back, and instead of having church once a month, he started having church every day and began to preach and to be able to have these revival services, and things began to happen in Lancaster County. Praise God. And then they had their Pentecost again. On Pentecost Sunday, he met down there at Isaac Long's barn. If you go down 272 on Landis Valley. And at the Lancaster County on Pentecost, they were there preaching. And as they were preaching, the Methodist preacher, Philip Otterbein, heard him preaching. And in the excitement of it all, the story says that he stood up and said, "Wir sind Brüder." We are brothers. And this whole impressive thing of this revival began to happen. And they began to have meetings, and all kinds of things began to be recorded that was going on there. At another meeting in Lancaster, Methodist minister Benjamin Abbott records in his journal what happened and describes these meetings. And he says that groans and moans could be heard at a great distance from the preaching place. Several song leaders stepped forward in succession to begin a hymn, you know, like to stop it. But each in turn was slain in the spirit and lay as if dead. He continued, "I have never seen the Lord work in this way before." The slain of the spirit thing, I do want to make a statement here. J. Edwin Orr, the revival historian, speaks of this thing in these revivals. He compares it nothing like what we hear about in Charismania today. Nothing like that. He gave the analogy once where he was in a court and a man was given the sentence of being a judgment of execution, a life sentence or to be killed. He said the man passed out over the judgment. J. Edwin Orr brings out a powerful point that he believes that these slayings in the spirit were not a charismatic hyper thing. It was men that were so burdened with their sin that they fell on their face before God. As you can see some of this picture, it was just happening. I mean, people were just coming under the conviction of God, and God was working within them. But they began to get, had all those different preachers. Where do you draw the line with these different preachers? They're preaching revival. I'm preaching revival. It seems great. God's doing a work. And so what do we do? It's now 1770, 1771, 1772. And now all these different things are starting to happen. And suddenly the words of Christ are now beginning to look a little more distant. And you're starting to now be on the pulpit with brothers who are now swearing oaths and joining the frontiermen and speaking against Britain. Well, what do you do? So the brothers in Lancaster County were concerned. They said, "What are you doing?" And they said, this is their quote. He says, "It is well-known fact that between us and Martin Bowen, there is many points of difference of views. And we have at times for several years already labored to become more of one mind and to understand each other better." Their points were that he had received brethren who were under discipline without any word of the ministers from where they came. Also that he was forming unions with people who had no intention of following Christ. Particularly with men who would allow themselves to walk in the broad way, practicing warfare and the swearing of oath, both of which are in direct opposition to the truth of the gospel and the teachings of Christ. Can you be led here? Once the revolution was getting started, he eventually kept insisting this, and in 1777, the Lancaster County excommunicated him. He wouldn't give up these thoughts. And I just moan over that. I groan over that. It's got to come back to Jesus. It's not revival unless it's producing what Jesus was talking about. I believe what they had was genuine. I believe it was genuine. But we just can get so off if we don't make Christ our anchor. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. At the same time, 1777, the ministers there in Lancaster County wrote Holland and said, "We need to produce the martyr's mirror here in our country. We've got to remember who we are and what we came from." They began to see that they were losing things, and they had the martyr's mirror printed at the Effort of Cloister in 1777. Another one, Martin Kaufman. Down in the Shenandoah Valley, and I've got to skim over a lot of these here. Down in the Shenandoah Valley, was a brother there was converted by a traveling preacher. And as he was there, the whole congregation got saved, the minister got saved, and the whole congregation were just on fire for the Lord. Eventually, they began to, though, associate with these brothers that they got this stuff from. And they started to have some of these problems with war again. It's now 1770, 1773 and all that. And the Lancaster County bishops had some concern again. But they were at first said, no, we're not going to hear it. And so they said, we're not going to hear it. And finally they broke off from them. But now in 1776, though, the church that they were associating with were saying, okay, we're all joining in now. We're joining the army. We're swearing our oath. And the godly bishops there, Martin Kaufman, said, I can't do that. So when the Revolutionary War broke out a few years later, the congregation remembered their Jesus-following convictions. Were required to swear an oath of allegiance to the Continental Army. This was too much for the revived Mennonites. Kaufman told the Baptists that they could not accept these things. The Baptists pleaded with them, calling them, hey, these are secondary matters. To this, Kaufman replied that the principles of Jesus were not secondary, but were a central part of the gospel. He and about 70 others withdrew from that congregation and established several congregations of their own. Impressive story of revival. Christian Newcomer was another one, another Mennonite place. They're from Groffdale, and got baptized, came back as a preacher, came back and began to preach, and several huge different manifestations happened also from his preaching, some here or there. As we get close to the 1900s, we have what Harold S. Bender is calling the Mennonite Great Awakening. Things were happening in a powerful way that began to affect all of the church. And one of the persons that really stands out that I really appreciate is a man by the name of John F. Funk. John F. Funk was a brother who was living on his homestead in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and he spent the first 22 years of his life. He later moved to Elkhart, Indiana, but then he wanted to get into sawmill business, so he went to Chicago. While he was in Chicago, the Moody Revivals were going. He went to a Moody Revival, and he was totally revived. And he took that, and he came back finally to his place in Indiana, and he began to bring these things that he saw, and he began to prosper and work for the kingdom. And it was beautiful. His base of operation was a publishing house in Elkhart. He began for the first time to produce these articles, these journals that began to give the truth. And I've read these articles. I've been in the archives and read some of these things. And he very much tried, I appreciated him, to have the revival but yet not lose the Jesus emphasis. And it was something that he tried very much to do. He also knew how to recognize talent. He would bring talented brothers around him. He would disciple them and allow them a place to run. And he was very effective with this. He then started bringing back in 1870s and 1880s, bringing back revivals, what they began to call the protracted meetings. One of his talented young men that he found and put to the preaching circuit was a man by the name of John S. Kaufman. It's another important name. Again, I'm just skimming at the very tops of these things. Powerful preacher. He was also a very careful preacher. He wasn't the kind of guy that just would go in insulting and try to just say the thing. He worked with the church. He was a churchman, and he worked very much in trying to build up the communities of people and was able to bring people together in revival like hardly anyone could. He was a very wise preacher, a wise revivalist. And so, again, I wish I could spend more time on him. Bender speaks about this Mennonite Great Awakening during this time and all kinds of things. Missions were from America now sent to India. Publishing houses, orphanages, preaching, different schools of preaching schools were brought out. And he believes that this was a time that God did a special and mighty work amongst the Anabaptist people. And he speaks of this time period. So now we're getting close to it's 1900s. We're getting close to 1900. And these revivals that are going out in the West more here, Lancaster County is a little bit more burnt from what happened during the Revolutionary War and perhaps some things that happened during the Civil War. And they're resisting it. And so they began to say, no revivals in Lancaster County. We're not doing this. The protracted meeting, this is a quote directly from a minister's meeting. Of protracted meetings, it is not considered prudent to allow protracted meetings. That was the minister's meeting there in Lancaster Conference. A brother who was there writing to that Kaufman, he wrote this. He said, "I was at the conference yesterday near Lancaster. Our future is dark now for holding protracted meetings. You know the bishops do their business in our conference. They decided..." There's Brother Leonard's. "They decided with but one dissenting voice to forbid the holding of meetings for more than once or twice in succession, days or evenings, at the same place. The bishops were sustained by 57 votes against 12 for the meetings as were held them in our country," I guess in Canada. "You see, there was some concession by the bishops in allowing the ministers and deacons even to vote. The pressure for the meetings was too strong, so the bishops did not want to carry all the responsibility. Not one minister in Lancaster County voted for continued meetings. So the time of these meetings seems a good far way off. But God." And this is what happened. A crash. It was 1896. Tragedy jolted Lancaster Mennonite community when a young married couple, Barbara Hershey, 18, and Enos Barge, 23, were returning from an evening young people's meeting and were struck and killed by a train at the Bird in Hand crossing on July 25th, 1896. And everybody knew they weren't born again. Everybody knew. This tragedy had a tremendous impact on the Mennonite youth adults. Immense crowds attended that funeral. 2,000 at the Strasburg Mennonite High School. Gloom settled over the community, and many saw an accident as divine admonition. One wrote in a paper this: "We believe it is a warning sent by a kind Heavenly Father to all. May we all, and especially the unconverted friends and companions of the departed one, not allow this solemn warning to pass unheeded." Revival broke out. A spiritual awakening followed, which brought many young people into the church. 43 baptized at Groffdale, 38 at Paradise, 16 at Strasburg, 21 at Old Road, 49 at Hershey's. Church services were finally allowed in the evening for the first time, and over 1,000 people attended the church service in Strasburg. You can't stop revival when God wants to bring it in. You can't stop it. The revival changed the church, and finally, I won't read this whole thing, they made in 1903, they changed the rules. We can allow that. It says, interesting, if you can't find any other way to spread the gospel, we'll allow revivals. All right. Prohibition. I've got to hurry. During the we're getting past the 1900s, and as soon as we got over that hurdle, we had this man and several others began to preach revival. But with revival was mixed this prohibition meeting. The Church of the Brethren were also very involved in revival at this time. But very involved in getting into this, and a lot in Lancaster County were swept into this. A revival meeting began to be a prohibition meeting. And it was powerful, but it wasn't, it was getting things away from the source. Interestingly enough, they did pull it off, and they actually started an entire 18 Amendment Constitution, 18 Amendment to the Constitution that forbid the sale of alcohol. But they would go house to house in Lancaster County, knock on the door and say, "You surely want to register to vote, don't you? Because this, if there's anything that a Christian would vote for, it's this, right? So today, this time, you're going to vote." And they went from house to house, bringing the people of Lancaster County into voting for this cause. Well, the cause had its time, but it wasn't long, and it went back to be repealed. And sadly, even in the White House, a Budweiser Clydesdale drove up and the president said, "Well, this is a good day to have a beer." Sadly, Billy Sunday's children became alcoholics and some terrible scandals that occurred. Then the inevitable happened. An Anabaptist, beginning step by step, getting involved in the different politics, began to take these things, and next thing you know it, Martin Broomball became the governor of Pennsylvania, a Church of the Brethren man. Well, as soon as after it happened, there was a riot in Pittsburgh. He called in the militia. And the German Baptists of those days, the Church of the Brethren, were complaining about this. Some of the ones in Lancaster area were complaining about this. And finally, there was realized there's nothing they could do. They begin to talk about this, and then as we get closer up to World War I, he actually starts to run against Wilson for the presidency. So then in World War I hit, those German Baptist Church of the Brethren young men who had causes for non-resistance, they rejected them. They said, What are you talking about? Your minister wants to run for president. You're going to be non-resistant? And it affected their whole church. You see, we don't join in like this. It's been said, the enemy, my enemy, is my friend. But that's not the way we run things. This is a World War II poster. Notice this. Britain and America, but look who else we were joining with back then. We don't do that. Beware of the leaven of Herod. You know that Kleine Gemeinde group? And the different, the more revived one actually started going to evangelical seminaries. When they ended up in Canada and then ended up in Central America, while they were down there, another group started in Germany. Now we're getting to World War II. Another group started in Germany, a new Hutterite group called the Bruderhof, led by a man by the name of Eberhard Arnold. And when Hitler was seeing what they were doing, they got kicked out of Germany. And one step or another, they end up down in Paraguay with these different Russian Mennonites. But the Russian Mennonites now who had gone to these evangelical seminaries were now hearing about this great German leader in Germany. And they were saying, wow, this is great. He's really helping the German cause. And they began to explain to these new Hutterites that this is great. Have you heard of this guy called Adolf Hitler? And they were like, what are you talking about? We just got kicked out of Germany over Adolf Hitler. They go into a church service, and this is what they saw. That picture is a picture of Adolf Hitler in a Mennonite church. They took a picture of this. To their credit, they went to the pulpit, began to preach against this thing, and to their credit, they also repented. Now, at this time, nobody knew what Hitler was to become. He was just a man trying to help the German cause. But beware the leaven of Herod. Beware the leaven of Herod. All right. Now my favorite. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to go a little late, and I'm going to give you the Lancaster Revival. All right. So now it's coming up to the 1950s. There's been another lull in the church. They're trying to find themselves. What do you do now that we're coming off the farm into the world? And the Mennonite church in Lancaster had grown to the point, and all around Pennsylvania, it's kind of a formalism was happening to us. The Anabaptists in general all there. And these men then began to... Began to do things. Let me see. I've got some audio recordings straight from the revival. All right. So as they were going from Virginia one time, two brothers, Lawrence and George, were talking about this, and they got excited. And Lawrence Brunk went into his chicken house and made a promise to God. He says, "Lord, if you can give me $5,000 clear this year in my chickens, I'll sell everything I have and run into this revivalistic service." Well, he did it. He ended up with $35,000 cleared. So it was a great. He said, "Okay, Lord." He called up George Brunk. George Brunk was teaching at EMC, Eastern Mennonite College, at the time. He said, "I've got the money. I know we've been talking about this. You know how it is when we're young men. You start having these visions, and someone finally says, so you're going to do it?" George Brunk talks about the time where he said, "I remember that phone call." And Lawrence said, "Are you in or are you not?" And he finally said, "Okay, I'm in. I'm in. I'll do the preaching, you do the song leading, and we'll do it. We'll go on the road and we'll begin to preach." Another thing was happening. I call it a Lancaster revival. I don't call it the George Brunk revival for this reason. In Lancaster, they began to get a burden of prayer. When I began to research this revival, being a student of revival, I said all real revivals had started with a heart of prayer. So I wondered, I kind of sheepishly wondered, I wonder how they did, not really expecting that I would find it. I went to the Mennonite archives in Lancaster, and I began to pull through the different records of the different things, and what I found was incredible. This revival was a revival of prayer. Morris Lehman, who was one of the pastors of the East Chestnut Street Mennonite Church, tells a story of these extraordinary prayer groups, started and grew into the Lancaster Revival. Writing a testimony of the revivals just days after it happened in the Gospel Herald, he said this. He says, "The great factor in the success of this program was that the saints of God prayed. On Good Friday of this year, 1951, we had a special day of fasting and prayer at the Vine Street Mennonite Church. There it was announced that we would have a special prayer meeting once a month beside our regular prayer meeting. The next special prayer meeting was held on a Sunday afternoon at East Chestnut Street Church. The meeting was well attended by many prayers were offered and tears flowed freely. We prayed for revival and for lost souls. It this then began to be daily meetings. They began to pray more, and then it began to get now into just praying to on their own confession of sin. Many prayer meetings that followed had a period of confession. Many sins of the Spirit were confessed and tears were shed as the Holy Spirit searched our hearts. The special early prayer meetings were in session each morning from May 21st to July 22nd. We believe that it was prayer that brought the revival, and watch this, and it will take prayer to continue it. Brother Brunk said the early morning prayer meeting in July 22nd was the largest prayer meeting he had ever seen. That was before he even got to town. As he gets into town, George Lawrence went there, and there in that tiny little church, they had a tent across the street, which now is a little industrial park. They had 2,000 people there that they were staring at that first day. It went into 7,000. They said, we got to do something. And so they started looking for a place that they could even have these revival meetings. I went into the archives there at the library, and I found newspaper clippings of talking about how the traffic was jammed. As they went on, and they began to preach, I appreciate this quote about the revivals. This one lady wrote, the people in Lancaster County keep their fences rows trimmed. Okay, I'm sorry. This is what George Brunk said. The people in Lancaster County keep their fences rows trimmed and trained better than they keep their children trimmed and trained. She remarked, when I heard him say that, I knew he was going to preach the word, and he did. Due to the overwhelming thing, they didn't know what to do, so they went and they found this. My audio's not working.
This revival.
Yeah.
All right. Do you believe God is for it, not only this one, but for the cause of revival? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Thank you. Are you looking in simple faith to God tonight for the blessing that we need? Yes or no?
Yes.
Now the vital question, and comes last. I want you to give me an answer, yes or no, on it. Will you be obedient to the Spirit of God as He speaks to your heart tonight? Now come on.
Yes.
Thank you.
Amen. Over 15,000 people showed up in this tiny little place here in Lancaster County. All you can look right here, the whole streets are blocked. All this people coming. They didn't even know what to do with these people. And over and over, they begin to just keep preaching.
Yes,
and lying.
Do you believe that the devil is...
Here's another one from the inside. Just a mass of people that were... They got more tents because they kept trying to add more tents, so they couldn't even keep people all
in. Would you do service for Jesus? You're pinning everybody singing all four powers all the way through. Let's do it and make it rain.
Would you do service?
Would you do service for Jesus? For Jesus? This body will
be. Look at that. Check out this one here. This right here is called the idol, the altar to Baal. And this altar to Baal, if you had cigarettes, if you had magazines, and you had things, they would put it in there, and afterward they would burn all those different things to get rid of those things in their life. But look at this, they couldn't even get into the tent. Powerful, powerful time. Begin to go on the road more and more, and real change. I found this in an article in a newspaper. I said, well, there's got to be something in the newspaper. And look at this one. Revival meeting leads boy to confess a $10,000 barn fire. Hallelujah. I mean, it made real change in people's lives. It went on the road west of Philadelphia to Franconia. And I don't have time to give you the prayer, but there also they speak that we knew that we couldn't ride on Lancaster's tails. And they also made for themselves to pray and pray, and thousands responded. 10,000, 12,000 on Sunday evening after Lancaster County in the Franconian County as this went. It finally made to such attention that it made Time Magazine. And Time Magazine wrote that this week, after 14 months of evangelizing through the U.S. and Canada, the Brunks were preaching the word in Goshen, Indiana, to crowds of nearly 3,000 a night. At their previous stops, Waterloo, Ontario, attendance was even larger, 105,000 during 4 weeks of steady preaching, including 1,500 who made formal decisions for Christ. Local Canadian pastors were so pleased with results that some canceled their own services to let congregations hear the Brunks preach. This is all from Time Magazine. At their first meeting in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Lawrence led the singing and George gave his maiden sermon. a vigorous appeal to elect for Christ and escape damnation, a topic which Mennonites have always stressed. The first night, more than 2,000 jammed their way into the tents. Dozens were converted. Before the week was out, the Brunks had to order a new tent. Said Preacher George, "We preach a fundamental brand of religion, but we aren't fundamentalists. We aren't modernists either. You don't have to be one or the other." Appreciate that quote. So that's it. That's what I have. Now, just take a moment, and I want to ponder this fact. As I look at here, and I look at what happened, and I think of the different revivals, did this, what happened? Did God produce what He wanted to do in Lancaster County? In some ways, some impressive things happened. More missions were happening, more things were going. But back to that Pentecostal thing, I have to say that at the first couple of years of this, I was blessed. A little later, there was fights over George and Lawrence money, and things split up, and things went bad in that different way. And again, I see a need for revival again. But we can turn it off. So, my intent of what was to do here today was for us to look at, just skim over the surfaces of God working among the Anabaptist people. Again, I believe that the story is not told like it should be, so I wanted to give you some of these different facts. But again, I want to stress this. It has to come back to Jesus. Did we see how we can get revived, but yet lose so much? And so let's always be allowing Jesus to recreate us of who we want to be and allow this Pentecostal fire to cause it again in our day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for revival. And God, I pray, Lord, I like they did in the upper, or that not the upper room, but that second outpouring, that we need boldness, God. We're so wimpy. We're so careful. Lord, we need that boldness that those revived Pentecostal believers there cried out for. A boldness. So, dear Lord, I do pray that You would help us and encourage us and show us what it is that You would like for this generation. We're not that generation. We're not the generation before that. We're not the generation even at Pentecost. But, God, You know what You want to do amongst Your people today. And I pray, God, show us, Lord. Show us, Lord. And revive Thy church again, I pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me run a little late.